Topic for this morning is rejoicing for the kingdom. Rejoicing for the kingdom. Now, when Israel came to the Red Sea, they were faced with a great challenge. The Egyptian armies were behind, the Red Sea was in front, and all of them panicked. They even told Moses, "Why did you bring us all the way out here so that we would die?" Then all of a sudden, God parted the Red Sea. They crossed it, and the Pharaoh and his armies perished when the sea came back again. And after this, Miriam wrote a song of praise, and all of Israel was praising God because they had been delivered. Now, when Deborah and Barak, by God's instruction, went up to Mount Tabor, they were situated there, and the entire armies of Jabin and Sisera surrounded them, preventing them safe access back down. What happened? I'm sure there was panic. And God delivered his people by sending lightning from heaven and a flood from below. And as a result of this, they were delivered. And Deborah wrote a song, and they praised God. When Jehoshaphat was faced with an attack from the enemies, and he was outnumbered, he prayed to God, and God promised that he would be delivered. The next day, as the armies faced one another, the front line of Jehoshaphat's army were not the warriors. Rather, they were singers, and they were singing the deliverance of God because they believed that God would deliver them. When Anna and Simeon finally saw the Lord Jesus in arms, they had waited a whole lifetime to see him. They praised God because he was their deliverer. When Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, what did they do? They praised God not because they had been delivered from man's prison, but because they had been delivered from prison, which is eternal, from a greater prison. So all of us here, because we know that the Lord Jesus has saved us from our sins, has rescued us from damnation, has delivered us from hell, we all come here late, distracted. We all come here with paltry voices, singing to him with lukewarm hearts. Where's that great joy? Knowing that we have been delivered. So we want to look at today, what is the appropriate response of God's people who have been chosen by God, delivered by God, saved by God, and led to repentance? We see that there will be, above all things, there will be thankful worship. Mature Christians who understand from what they have been rescued will love to praise God. And so today, as we consider the worship of God, how do we worship God knowing that he has saved us? We draw 3 points from this passage. Firstly, we want to look at the priority of preparation in our worship. Secondly, the priority of praise in our worship. And thirdly, the priority of the gospel in the worship of God. So firstly, the importance of preparation in the worship of God. We see here when Nehemiah gathered the singers together and they were about to dedicate the wall, there was a lot of preparation. Verse 27 of Nehemiah 12 reads, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem, to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps." You see, for years, Jerusalem had been defenseless. There was no wall. Actually, there were no inhabitants inside Jerusalem because all the buildings were all razed to the ground. There was only rubble. And Israel had constantly been attacked by her enemies, even though she had returned from Babylon and Persia. And all of them were really demoralized. But under the leadership of Nehemiah, under his direction, the walls had been finally rebuilt. So despite years of delays, years of problems, years of mocking by their enemies, the walls were completed within 52 days. Now, this was a grand building project. Those of you who build houses can't understand why houses can't be built within 6 months. How come it takes so long? How come there are delays? Well, Nehemiah and his folk also experienced that. But when they had the heart to build, when they had the desire to build, it just took them 52 days. So many people came together. And so this rebuilding of the wall was also symbolic of a rebuilding of the people, where once they were separated, where once they were under attack, where once they were disunited, they came together to build the wall. And now it was time to dedicate the wall to God. It was time to acknowledge what God had done for them. And therefore, there had to be a celebration. After all that God had done, was a small celebration okay? Come together for tea and coffee and some bickies, and we'll celebrate. Well, such a celebration would not have been fitting. It had to be big. And so Nehemiah and Ezra, they found Levites from all over Israel, and they brought them to Jerusalem. And the reason why they got the Levites is because the Levites were the experts in worship. And we learn in verse 28 that after being called, there was a great company of singers. In other words, there was a great choir that gathered themselves together. As we look at this passage and we see all the priests, all the Levites, all the choirs being gathered to Jerusalem, it gives us pause to consider and to think that, wow, that must have taken a lot of work. How do you gather people from all over Israel? How do you know their addresses? How do you bring them all to Jerusalem? Because when we look at this, we realize that real worship takes planning and preparation. You know, real worship is not just thrown together. Real worship is not just emotional, but it is a result of diligent and painstaking work. There were hundreds of singers here, and Ezra and Nehemiah had to find them, they had to bring them to Jerusalem, and this means there had to be planning, foresight, administration. Just imagine, if you will. Now, we know there's this family of Levites. They came over during Zerubbabel's time. Now, their family was under the name of this fella. Now, where are they now in Israel? Boy, they had to go and search them out, they had to find them. And there was another family that came 10 years ago, and they're situated in this part of Judah. Well, where are they? You got to go find them. So it took work. You know, folks, worship is like romance. If any of you young people think romance is just about the emotions, you're deadly wrong there. Do you just happen to say, my dear, I've got a box of chocolates for you? Or my dear, I've got flowers for you right here. I just magicked it out of my sleeve. No, romance takes time. It takes preparation. It takes foresight. You know, soft music doesn't just come from the airwaves. You have to turn it on. You've got to plan it. So worship is not just feelings and loving Jesus. It requires work. It requires hard work from our part to fan the flames. And particularly for these people who had, after they returned from Persia and Babylon, they had not worshipped for 100 years, because neither was the temple nor the walls were built. They had not worshipped. So they had to be taught how to worship. And so here the Levites came. But aside from the planning and the preparation, we see that there was another kind of preparation needed. Verse 30. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. Now, when we look at this, we see that before the worship of God, before one word was even sung, the priests and the Levites had to do the work of purification. We see here that to purify themselves, purify the people, purify the walls and the gates. Now, how would this have been done? It would have included things like fasting, things like prayer. They would have had to wash their bodies, their clothes. They would have had to offer a sin offering for themselves, then subsequently a sin offering for the people. They would have to dip the hyssop leaf into the blood and sprinkle it upon the people. They would have had to mix the ashes of a heifer with water, you know, dip their hyssop leaf in there and sprinkle it all over the people and all over the walls. So this tells us that purification is important before anyone could have served in music, in praise. Before the people could even praise God, there had to be purification. You see, the reason for this is God is not just holy. God is holy, holy, holy. You know, when Isaiah, in his vision, was taken up to heaven, and he saw the glory of Christ in heaven, the train filling the entire temple, what was his response? His response was, "I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How could he serve the Lord?" And only when the angel, a seraphim, took a coal off the altar and touched his lips was he then purified. And when God asked him, "Who will go for us?" only then did Isaiah say, "I will go." There's no service, there's no worship without purification. Only when there's purification can there be service. And this tells us that when we come before God in worship, when we come before God in service, we need to be purified. Whereas the Old Testament purification was outward, the priests, before they could go into the temple, had to be cleansed by blood, by water. But in the New Testament, our purification is internal. It is inward. Jesus has died to purify us, that by his shedding of blood, we are made clean. And this tells us that we cannot worship God unless we are believers in God. We cannot hope to sing to God and our praises be accepted by God unless we are living holy lives. And that is why we can come in our finery. We can come to church and sing with our loudest voices. But if we are living lives which are not lived out of love for God, out of purity, out of holiness, God rejects our worship. God hates our worship. In fact, all the people in Isaiah's day, they were bringing their sacrifices, they were keeping the feast days, and God said, "I hate your sacrifices. I despise them because you are not doing it from the heart." Jesus himself scolded the Pharisees and said, "Well hath Isaiah spoken of you, that you may honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." And so unless we come with purity, with planning, with preparation, with repentance, our worship is as if nothing at all. And that is why musicians and pianists and all of us who sing, you know, when it comes to worship, the issue is not musicianship. It is not about how lovely the music sounds. It is about purification. It is not how grand the music is, but rather it is how holy the people are who offer the worship. And that is why Jesus said, "We worship God in spirit and in truth." It is not about physical things, not about things beautiful to the eyes, not about things beautiful to the ears. You see, worshipers can only worship God through Christ. Worship requires purification. Secondly, we see here that when we worship God, we must prioritize praise. Praise is something we give to God. And praise is the most important part of worship to which we contribute. Now, usually, well, not usually, there are two parts in worship, in any worship service. When you come to church, you will have what God gives to you. And you will have a part where we give to God. Have you ever noticed why, you know, in our worship services, there's usually a reading of God's word, and then a praise, and then the reading of God's word, and then a praise? Do you know why? It's not because it's tradition. That's not the reason. It's because worship is always covenantal. There's the call of worship. God's word is read. He gives to you. And you sing the opening praise to Him. And you pray to Him. And then there's the scripture reading where He gives His word to you. And then what is there after that? There's praise. So there are two parts when it comes to worship. When we hear, when we listen, when we read God's word, when God's word is preached, that is God giving to us. But the part that we contribute, the most important part, is praise. And why praise, not prayer? Why praise? Because when we get to heaven, there will be no more prayer. When we get to heaven, there will be no more preaching of God's word, because we know all things. We come face to face. But yet in heaven, the thing that continues is praise. William Gurnall, the Puritan, said, "Praise is the highest act of worship, and therefore to be continued in heaven's blissful state. Whereas all other graces shall be melted into love and joy, so all other duties of worship, such as hearing and praying, etc., they shall all be turned into praise and thanksgiving." In verse 31, we see how this praise took place. It says, "Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall, and appointed two great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate." So in verse 31, we see one choir. Now, Nehemiah had appointed two choirs, two large choirs, two companies. And we see in verses 32 to 37, which was read, and I'm grateful I didn't have to read those names. All right, but in those verses, we see one choir with trumpets climbing up the staircase to the inner circumference of the wall, and they walk counterclockwise. All right? They were led by Ezra, verse 36. We see the second choir in verses 38 to 40. They also had trumpets, and they climbed the staircase also in the inner circumference of the wall, but they walked in a clockwise direction. So yet these two choirs walking along the wall until they came to the temple in this fashion, right? And the second choir was led by Nehemiah. But we also see not only that, half of the rulers of Jerusalem were with Ezra on one side, and the other half was on the other side with Nehemiah. So this was not just the choir. This was the leadership of the land. And the Bible tells us that this was a great company, not a small, paltry choir, but it comprised of hundreds, if not thousands, of Levites, along with the princes of the nation. And what is more is that Nehemiah is the one who's leading them. And this is remarkable, because if we know Nehemiah, you know, he was a man of many talents. He was a cupbearer. You know, he was a construction worker. He built the wall as well. And here, he is a worship leader. And we see that this praise that was offered was extravagant. It was not just, let's just sing in a blasé manner on a Sunday morning. It was extravagant. Thousands of singers walking on the wall, and they were singing antiphonally. I'm not sure if you got that through the reading. One choir would sing, and the other choir would respond. And this procession of choirs finally met at the temple, and in verse 40, we see, "So stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I, and the half of the rulers with me." So what did the choir do? They gave thanks. Their praise was thanksgiving. And we learn in verse 42, how did the singers sing? They sang loudly. Now this was not some half-hearted mouthing of the words. You know, this was not half-hearted singing. This was singing loudly. Now, why did they sing loudly? Oh, because I'm in the choir ministry and I'm supposed to sing loudly. If not, the choir conductress is going to give me problems. Oh, I need to sing loudly. If not, the pastor's going to accuse me of not singing loudly. No, they were singing loudly because praise exalts God. They were people that had seen what they were before. No wall, no temple. People scattered, now brought back together, and they were singing loudly. You know, folks, we must never see praise as the least important part of the worship service. We must never see it as being less important than the sermon. You know, it is, and we have to realize that praise is not preparation to come to God. Singing is not something that gets you in the mood. Singing is giving praise to God. You see, preparation is in the heart. You know, no music in the world will get you prepared for worship. Make you all sentimental and emotional, but that's not spiritual preparation. Preparation must be done at home. Preparation has to be done the night before. Preparation has to be done when you get to church and when you plead with God, you pray to God, you ask Him for a heart to praise Him. Now, furthermore, while people don't necessarily walk in midway through the sermon, people do sometimes walk in midway through the praise. But the praise is important. It is not preparatory. It is us. It is the part of the worship service where we give to God. And so we ask ourselves, are we singing? Are we singing with our families? Are we singing loudly? And we see here that the praise of the people was not just a praise of thanksgiving, but it was a joyful praise. Verse 43, they were joyful. Also that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Now we see here that the people rejoiced. Why? Because the Bible says here, verse 43 says, God had made them rejoice with great joy. They experienced joy because of God. And we ask ourselves, why do we not sing? Why do we not praise loudly? Is it because we've forgotten what God has done? You know, what I find interesting here is not only did the people rejoice, but their wives and their children rejoiced. Kids, children, do you sing? Do you sing? Yeah, I'm looking at you guys. Do you sing? Do you sing and shout out with joy to the Lord? It should be joyful. And it was so loud, that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. That's what it says. Now, what's interesting here is Nehemiah doesn't say that their praise or their singing was heard afar off. It was their joy that was heard afar off. You know, even in church today, you can hear all different kinds of singing. You can have great, supported, focused singing. All the sopranos can hit the high A. You know, there can be expertise in singing, but it may not necessarily be joyful. We might even sing loudly, but what we see here is that the joy was evident. It was not how good the praise was. It's not how good the singing was. It was the joy that was heard. I mean, you walk past, you know, the Adelaide Oval, and the Crows are playing some other team, and the Crows happen to win. What are you going to hear? "Bravo, Crows. We're so glad you won today." No! Everyone will be shouting for joy, and you can hear the cheers of the stadium, you know, when they score an end-to-end at, you know, to break a tie when there's like 10 seconds left. The joy would be greatly evident. The roar will be heard for miles. It is not how good or how well we sing. It is how joyful we are. You know, we want God to be aware of the joy that comes from our singing. You know, we don't want people to be aware of how nice our voices are. You know, joyful singing can be off-key singing. You know, I know some of the hymns in this hymnal are a tad too high. How do we reach those notes? Doesn't matter, just sing them, even though you don't reach them. It's the joy that comes from singing. You see, your singing can be untrained singing. No one cares. No one really cares. No one ought to care. What only matters is whether it is a joyful praise to God. And why were they so joyful? And the reason why they were joyful is because they remembered what God had done. That's a third point. When they came to God in praise, they remembered the gospel. They remembered what God had done. See, the background of all of the singing, as we have read, was the dedication of the wall. And as verse 43 says, God had made them rejoice with great joy. And they rejoiced because they remembered their deliverance. They remembered the help of God. You see, our worship, our praises, should be motivated by remembering our past troubles. And it can be motivated by remembering our present troubles. You know, when these thousands of people were walking on the wall, they must have remembered the opposition. You remember, if you've read the book of Nehemiah, they were trying to build the wall. And what did their opposers do? What did they say? They came to the wall and they said, "You guys aren't experts, are you? Not a very nice wall." And other people would come and say, "You can't build the wall. It'll fall down. It'll drop." Even one of them, by the name of Tobiah, said, mocking them, "You know, when you think you've completed this wall, a fox will run on it and the whole wall will crumble down." I mean, how insulting could they be? Let me just read you the words of Tobiah in Nehemiah 4, verse 3. And he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." And now, were there foxes on the wall? Not foxes. Not just one fox. There were thousands of people on the wall. And if Tobiah were there, probably witnessing what had happened, he'd probably be eating his words. So their memory, these singers as they went, these princes of the land as they came, their memory must have remembered, you know, they must have recalled what Tobiah had said. And their memory must have also stretched back to a time when they had no temple, when they had no wall, when there were no inhabitants in Jerusalem, when they were living in exile in Babylon and Persia. They must have remembered returning and seeing all of this rubble in Jerusalem. And after remembering their past troubles, remembering what God had done, that God was the one who made them rejoice, after remembering their past trouble, they remember their deliverance, how God had brought them back, how He, you know, promising them years before that He would deliver them, that He would send a Persian king to underwrite all of their expenses. You know, when they came back to build the wall, they didn't have to spend a single cent. Cyrus, you know, Artaxerxes, all of these kings said, "Yep, whatever's in the treasury, in the kingdom, you can use it. You know that bunch of cedar trees in Lebanon? Yours. That bunch of gold? Yours. That great silver collection? Yours. Israel, Judah, did not have to come up with anything. It was all underwritten. They would have also remembered how God, by his providence and mercy, rescued the entire nation through Esther and Mordecai. Where once there was no joy, now there was joy. And God was the one who made them rejoice. And they gave thanks. And folks, this is what the gospel is. If we come here to this meeting house, as we worship the Lord together, we're always cumbered with a lot of cares. We're cumbered with how good my singing is. I don't really want to sing. What's for lunch later? Will my curry be reheated? We're cumbered with so many things as we come. We do not think about the Lord, and we do not worship him with joy. You see, God is the one who delivered. In the first Exodus, when they crossed the Red Sea, there was rejoicing. In the second Exodus, when they came back from Babylon, here, there was rejoicing. We who are saved in the third Exodus, in our own lives, right here on earth, there should be rejoicing, praise. And when we finally get to the real promised land, as we read in Revelation 5, we fall down and we worship God and we praise him. So why do we worship? We worship because Jesus was slain. You see, praise is not something merely that God commands. It is more than that. Praise is a barometer. It is a thermostat. It is, you know, a thermometer of how we're doing spiritually. When we are cold, praise is laborious and it feels cold. When our affections for Christ are dim, praise becomes unnatural. And that's why, young people, if you do not know the Lord Jesus, you will never praise him with all of your hearts. If we do not know what he has done. But when we are revived, that is when praise becomes joyful. In the 1950s, there was an elderly evangelical Methodist minister, a great man who had written many books. His name was William Sangster. And his biography tells that he began to lose his voice and the use of his limbs. He had some muscle atrophy. He had this disease that caused him to lose control of all his muscles, especially those of his vocal cords. And Sangster's voice eventually failed. He couldn't speak. He couldn't sing. His legs also became useless. And just before he died, on Easter morning, he picked up a pen. And of course, he struggled to write, but he eventually wrote a letter to his daughter. And in that letter, he wrote, "It's a terrible thing to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout. But it is more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." So may that be an encouragement to you to consider how you shout to the Lord, how you make a joyful noise from your hearts. Let us pray. Sovereign and high God, most loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would forgive us when our praises have been cold, when we have done it as a matter of routine, when we have done it as a matter of show, when the Lord Jesus is not the chief end of our praise, but how beautiful it sounds becomes our goal. We ask, Lord, that you would shift our understanding to what really matters. And help us, O Lord, help this church to sing their praises unto you out of grateful hearts for their deliverance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.